This morning we're going to be talking about a subject that I think we'll all be able to relate to deal with. In this text, we're going to only be looking at two verses this morning. My wife looked at that and said, wow, it'll be short this week. She doesn't know me very well, does she? You'd think she'd know better. You'd know better than that. But we are dealing with these last two verses. We could have fit them in last week, but I just think they're worthy of separating and talking about, because there's a lot to say there. And I think the Bible has much to say about the idea of forgiveness. And I think the church lacks this much. If you remember in our last study, we talked about Jesus cursing the fig tree. We talked about him turning over the changers, the money changers' table in the temple. And we said that this was Jesus was portraying in picture form the coming destruction on the temple. And instead of Messiah coming and bringing about the demise of Rome, as most people expected, his rejection actually meant the opposite. Rome was going to come and destroy Jerusalem, and that took place, as we know, in AD 70. When Peter commented about the withered fig tree, Jesus' answer was kind of surprising. He said in Mark 11:22, and Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says that this mountain be taken up and cast into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him." Now notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Whosoever says to a mountain." He says, "Whosoever says to this mountain." And I said last week that I think that Jesus is speaking specifically about the Temple Mount. He is speaking of the Old Covenant system that was associated with a mountain. And he is talking about that destruction. The temple system with its priests was a huge obstacle to faith in God. And Jesus was telling his disciples, trust God, he will remove the mountain for you. Then, only in Mark's gospel, we have two verses inserted on forgiveness. Verses 25 and 26. They're not in Luke, they're not in Matthew, they're not in John. But Mark says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, remember in the previous verse, he talked about praying, this mountain be removed, and then he stops and kind of says, let me say something to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, let me ask you something. How many of you in here have ever had anything against anyone? Okay, then this message is, if you didn't put your hand up, you're lying. Okay? And then you confess your sin. Okay? Right now, confess your sin because you just lied in church or in the gym or wherever you lie. You just lied. All right, we've all had things against people. So this is pertinent to all of us. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Now, keeping with the context, who is to forgive whom in this passage? Who is he talking to? All right, he's talking to his disciples. If you go back up in the text, you find out he's speaking to the disciples. They're the ones that questioned him about the fig tree. He launched into this. He's talking to them. They are to forgive. Who is it they are to forgive? Well, since this passage is dealing with judgment on Judaism and the temple, it just seems logical to me that he's dealing with the Jewish antagonists, the Jewish people who are literally the worst enemy there is of Christianity. They are the ones who will attack Christianity. They are the ones who will try to stop Christianity. Prior to Jesus cleansing the temple, he's constantly challenging the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. Now, by overturning these tables in the temple, he is threatening the basic economy of the high priest's family. I mean, in this, during the biggest celebration of the Passover, remember, this is Christmas at the mall, Passover. And he is attacking their financial interest because he's saying this stuff's got to stop. They were making big bucks there. So, from this point on, he is really a marked man. All right? In Luke 19:47, it says, he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. Here's a man raising the sick, raising the dead, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, letting the deaf hear, and they want to kill him. That's what they want to do. Now, Jesus' enemies previously, they weren't really united. Now they're just coming together. Even the enemies are coming together to join against Jesus. They had rejected Christ. They're going to arrest him. They're going to manipulate the Romans to put him to death. They hated him. Let me ask you this. They hated Christ and tried to put him to death and did put him to death. What was his attitude towards them? He forgave them. He hung on the cross in excruciating pain. And when we get to that, we'll go through the medical details of that. Struggling for every breath. And here's what he has to say. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. The Jewish leaders sought Jesus' death, and they're going to seek the death of the disciples. And God's going to deal with them. He is going to destroy Jerusalem. But the disciples' attitude needs to be that of forgiveness. He's saying, listen, God, you pray. God's going to remove this mountain, but I want you to not get bitter. I don't want you to be resentful. I don't want you to be retaliatory against these people. You forgive. I'll take care of everything else. Now you say, well, Jesus, in the midst of suffering and persecution, forgave. He's God. How about Stephen? Stephen wasn't God, right? What was his attitude? In Acts 7:51, this is part of Stephen's speech before these religious leaders, and I love it. He's not politically correct, by the way. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked," that's not a compliment, "uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit, you're doing just as your fathers did." Man, that, folks, that's not politically correct speech. Okay, that is hard speech. And they didn't like it, and it got him in hot water. Okay? He's honest. He's condemning. We go on to Acts 7:54. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." In other words, they're just grinding their teeth. "We're going to get our hands on you." "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed on him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." When the Bible talks about someone being stoned, they didn't use the little rocks like you might find in your driveway. They would get in an elevated position. The person who's being stoned is down. They would throw rocks as big as they could lift. The idea is you want to crush the life out of this individual as soon as you can. Now, if you can imagine that, here's Stephen's response. "And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord Jesus, 'Receive my spirit.' And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not lay this sin against them.'" Is that incredible? He's being stoned. They're crushing the life out of him. And his response is, you know, he's not calling down fire from heaven. He's not asking God to wipe them out. It seems to me that in our text in Mark, Jesus is telling his disciples that the Jews who are persecuting them will be overthrown by God. God will deal with their enemies, but they must forgive. They need to leave vengeance to God. Paul taught that same thing, didn't he, in Romans 12? He says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you." Sometimes it's not possible, but as much as you have a play in it, "be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." The word for revenge here, ekdikao, it means to vindicate one's rights, to punish a person. We're not to try to punish someone who has wronged us. That's our natural response, is retaliation. So the thing that Paul is calling for here is supernatural. It's something you can only do when you're walking in fellowship with God. All right, let's look at our text again. "And wherever you stand praying," he says, "forgive." I want you to forgive. If you have anything against anyone, now watch, forgive so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive you your transgressions. Now let me ask you a question. Verses sound like they are saying that we must forgive in order to be forgiven? I mean, look at them. Does it sound like that? Forgive so that you may be forgiven. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. You know, it sounds like Jesus is talking about experiencing the forgiveness of God by forgiving others. Many see it that way. For example, Jeff Thomas writes, if we're not forgiving people, then we've no reason to believe that God has forgiven us. We are still in our guilt. We are lost men if we are not forgiving men. He goes on to say this. Jesus brings the threat of eternal punishment to bear on the disciples in order to assist them in forgiving others. Does that bother anybody? Jesus is saying to the disciples, you better forgive or you're going to hell. That's what he's saying. I mean, Jesus, we know he's talking to his disciples. That sentence should bother every one of you. Can believers be threatened with eternal punishment? Can they? Listen, if they're saved, they can't be unsaved. Okay? Look what Jesus says about believers in John chapter 6. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Who's coming to Jesus? The one who comes to me, he says, I will certainly not cast out. So the ones who are coming because the Father has ordained that. And the ones who are coming, I'm not going to cast them out. All right? For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing. How many is he going to lose? But raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up at the last day. So if believers cannot be threatened with eternal punishment, then we must ask ourselves, were the disciples believers? Do we know that? Well, John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So no one's coming unless God brings them, and the ones who God brings, they're getting raised up. Now look at John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some who do not believe. You get that? There's some who aren't believing. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted by the Father. Jesus says, there's some who don't believe. What does that immediately apply about the rest? Imply about the rest. They believe. Some don't believe, but most of them did believe. This text, I think, makes it clear that Judas was not a believer. He's saying, there's some that are not, and one of you is going to betray me. He's not believing. But the other 11 disciples, God had drawn them. And because they were drawn of God, they could not lose the gift of eternal life, so they can't be threatened with eternal punishment. Thomas goes on to say, the Savior says that forgiveness for our own sins, getting to heaven, not going to hell, hangs upon having a forgiving spirit. Does that bother anybody? Does your going to heaven hang on your forgiveness to others? You better hope not. You better hope not. Well, what does Paul say? Paul says in Romans 4:5, but the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Paul says, listen, the one who doesn't work but believes, it's his faith. What is it that makes us righteous? Is it your forgiving spirit that makes you righteous? No. It is your faith. Now, another writer states this. He says, you might argue this makes forgiveness to be a condition of God's pardon. I thought that we received God's pardon as a result of the work of Christ. That's true. However, the pardon of God never comes without repentance. Indeed, repentance is an outward sign that you've been pardoned. God does not pardon us merely because we have repented. He pardons us on the basis of the cross, but that pardon does not come apart from repentance. Your repentance is the outward sign that you have been pardoned, and in the same way, your forgiveness of others is a sign of your true repentance. So, if you don't have forgiveness, then you don't have repentance, which means you don't have faith, right? So what you really need, which means that you're not going to go to heaven. So what you really need here is faith, not to act forgiving. It's not the acting forgiveness that does anything. It's the faith that's the problem. You're missing something. You're not trusting. It's clear throughout the scriptures that faith comes to us as a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourself. The antecedent of that is the faith. The faith, not of you. It's a gift. Your faith is given to you as a gift from God. I like this verse in the close of Revelation. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let everyone who hears say, come. Let him who's thirsty come. And the one who wishes, let him take the water of life just for a small fee. Is that what it says? No. Without cost. This is free, folks. All the condition is you just got to be thirsty. There's no effort required here. Listen to this. John Piper in 1994 wrote this. And Piper's a good author, but he's massively lordship. The greatest risk we face as a church in these days is not that we may lose an organ. I'm not sure what he's talking about. A body organ? I think he's talking about the organ in the church. Or that we may lose money, or that we may lose members, or that we may lose staff, or that we may lose reputation. The greatest risk is that we may lose heaven. Because one way to lose heaven is to hold fast to an unforgiving spirit and so prove that you have never been indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Let me ask you something. If you've never been indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, are you losing heaven? Can you lose what you never had? I don't know how you lose something that never belonged to you. What separates the saved from the damned, folks, is not their forgiving spirit. It's their faith in Christ. Piper goes on to say, if we hold fast to an unforgiving spirit, we will not be forgiven by God. If we continue on that way, then we will not go to heaven because heaven is the dwelling place of forgiven people. I agree with that. Heaven is the dwelling place of forgiven people, but he doesn't say heaven is the dwelling place of forgiving people. And I don't really care how you slice it. These men are saying that our eternal salvation is tied to our actions. Is that what Jesus is saying? Look at his words again. Whoever, when you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will forgive you your transgression. Now notice that verse 26 is in brackets. Some translations don't even have this verse. They have it as a footnote, which means there's some question as to whether this verse is in the original documents or not. So people say, well, maybe that's not even really in there. Well, maybe it's not. But this same verse is found in Matthew 6:14-15. For if you forgive men of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So there may be some question about Mark 11:26 textually. There's no question about Matthew 6:14-15. Our Lord definitely spoke these words. And that's why Mark inserts them in here. There's no question as to what Jesus said. All right, read that, Mark 26. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. There's no question about what he said. What is the question? The question is, what did he mean by that? That's what we have to struggle to understand. That is our calling to find out. We know what he said. What did he mean? Listen, didn't Paul clearly teach that believers are completely, absolutely, 100% forgiven by God? Look at Colossians 2:13. And when you were dead and your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive. Who made you alive? God. He did it. He gave you life together with him. In other words, you're sharing his life. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Past tense. Forgiven everything, folks. All your transgressions have been forgiven. The good news of the Bible is that believers' sins are paid in full. Your past sins, your present sins, your future sins. So if all our sins are forgiven, why do we need To forgive in order to be forgiven. Why do we need to do that? Well, listen now. Hang with me. I think there's two types of forgiveness spoken of in the Bible. I think this text is dealing with that. There is relational forgiveness and there is judicial forgiveness. Now I'm going to try to prove that. So hang on, okay? I think that what is being referred to in this passage is relational forgiveness. If you don't forgive, you're going to lack forgiveness. You're not going to hell. You're still saved. That's judicial. This is relational here that he's talking about. Although our sins are forgiven as Christians, you know that you don't stop sinning. We don't, and if we do sin, we don't lose being his child. We are always the child of God. All right? But listen, when a child sins, what does he lose? He loses an intimacy. He loses a fellowship. Those of you who are parents, you know, if you have a child, that child's yours no matter what happens. They'll always, I don't care what they do. If they tell you they hate you, they change their name, it doesn't, they're still your child. Now, you might lose all kinds of intimacy, all kinds of fellowship. You might not have any fellowship. They're still your child. If we're born into the family of God, we're always in the family of God. We might lose an intimacy with God. And I think that's what this passage is talking about. The gospel brings judicial forgiveness. When I trust Christ, my sins are wiped out. But it is obedience, it is confession, it is living in harmony with God that brings this relational forgiveness that carries us day to day. I want you to look at John 13, verses 3. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, girded himself about, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded with. Now, this is so foreign to us. How many of you have ever had your feet washed when you went to visit somebody? We don't do this. Well, there's no need to. Okay, their roads were dusty. They got sandals on. They get in the house. They didn't sit at tables like we sat at. They had a very low table, and they all kind of leaned on each other. Now, you want to be leaning on someone's nasty feet while you're trying to eat? So they would wash each other's feet. They would normally have a servant there that would wash the feet. That was a servant's job. You come to somebody's house, so the servant cleans your feet. You're ready. So now you're inside. You've not got all that dust on your feet. Jesus is doing a servant's job here. And so he begins to give him a picture, an illustration. So he comes to Simon, verse 6, says, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? You know, Simon, he's the spiritual one. Peter, he's, you know. And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. And Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, watch what Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, the Greek word for part here is meros. And John uses meros of fellowship, of relationship, of intimacy. Jesus is saying, listen, if I don't wash your feet, we're going to lose our intimacy. And with that statement, our Lord turns the physical act of foot washing of the disciples' feet into a tremendous spiritual truth. Well, Simon Peter said, well, you know, Peter, he's just always overboard. Lord, well, not my feet only, but my hands. Lord, if this brings me closer to you, give me a whole bath. I mean, just wash me everywhere. Now watch what Jesus says to him. Verse 10. He who is bathed, past tense, needs only to wash his feet. Why does he only need to wash his feet? Because he's completely clean. And you are clean, but not all. Why do you say that? Judas is still there. You're not all clean. So what do you think clean has a reference to? Salvation. Karthos, you're clean, you're cleansed, but not all of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. This reason he said, you're not all clean. Judas is still there. Listen, Peter, you're clean. And because you're clean, guess what? You don't need a whole bath. You just need to get your feet washed. Listen, because once I give you a whole bath, once I cleanse you, once I bring you into my family, you're cleansed. But as you go through life, your feet get dirty with what's going on in life. And you need to have your feet washed on a regular basis so you can stay in that fellowship with me. That's important, Peter. I need to keep washing your feet to keep this relationship what it needs to be. You're clean. Back to our text. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive you your transgressions. There's a relationship, people. between whether we forgive and our forgiveness. See, unforgiveness blocks our fellowship with God. As God's children, He wants us to be forgiving. If there's anything a Christian should demonstrate, it is forgiveness. Any characteristic, this should be primary. And I can't prove this, but I think this is true. God, the Bible calls David, King David, a man after God's own heart. I think the reason for that is David had a tremendously forgiving spirit. You read through the scriptures and look at David's attitude towards people. He was willing to forgive. Absalom, his son, tried to have him killed, tried to overthrow. What was his response? He's heartbroken when his son dies because he loved it. He was very, very forgiving. I think this is just such a prime attribute of someone who is in fellowship with God. And when we will not forgive, listen, when someone listen, how good are the chances of you being hurt as a Christian? As a person, as a believing, if you're breathing, you're going to get hurt. Someone is going to hurt you. We almost expect it from non-Christians. Let me tell you something else. Christians will hurt you. Christians will hurt you worse than because you don't maybe expect it from the unsaved, or from the Christians, but you expect it from the unsaved. Christians will hurt you bad. And so in a family, which is the church of God is, there better be forgiveness, because if you've got bitterness within a family, what do you got? Trouble. And so he's saying we better forgive one another. Now, in order to illustrate this whole necessity of forgiveness, the Lord told a parable in Matthew 18. And I want us to look at that parable quickly this morning. He says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven will be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." This parable deals with the importance of us forgiving one another. It's a very clear, very powerful truth. The only question about this parable is, do you choose to obey it? In this parable, Jesus is telling how he wants the citizens of his kingdom to live. Listen, if you're a believer, you're a member of the kingdom of God. You're a kingdom citizen. That's all there is to it. The church is the kingdom of God. And God is basically saying, this is how I'm going to deal with the members of my kingdom. This is how I'm going to deal with those in my church. In other words, what I want you to understand is parables for us. The king in this parable represents God the Father. A servant is a picture of unsaved man. The servant was an attendant of the king. They were satraps or provincial governors whose duty it was to collect the royal taxes and deliver the large sums to the king. Well, the king here is settling his accounts. This would happen on a yearly basis. This pictures God calling into account unsaved man. Now listen, this is not a final accounting. If it was, the story would end here. I think this is a picture of conviction of sin upon God's elect. He is calling them into himself, into his family. Verse 24 says, "And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. This man had been embezzling the king's money, all right? He's collecting the taxes, he's keeping them, he's cheating the king. The 10,000 talents that he owed is an incredible debt. Let me give you an idea how incredible of a debt this is. This is equivalent to 190,000 years worth of work. You get the picture? I mean, you get the picture that how are you going to pay this debt off? Huh? You're not. No one's going to pay this debt. Why? It's too incredible. It's astronomical. This pictures, folks, the bankrupt sinner. He can't pay off. He has offended a holy God and he's got no means to pay it back. God's calling him into account. Verse 25 says, "But since he had no means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made." Now, the selling into slavery of insolvent debtors was not unusual in that time period. The top price for a slave brought one talent. One-tenth of a talent was the common price. But listen, if you owed someone money and you couldn't pay it, this is what happened. Okay, we're selling you into slavery. It's not like, oh, you just claim bankruptcy. Okay, tough, I'll have to do without. No, you can't pay? Let me ask you something. How many people you think want to go into debt when you're going to get sold into slavery if you don't pay your bills? You call your honey, I won't be home tonight. Why? I got sold today. Remember that bill we couldn't pay? I'm now somebody's slave. See you when I get this debt paid off. I'll tell you what, I think it's a great system. Personally, I'm serious. It stops people going into debt, spending money they don't have for things they don't really need. And it, you know, would make a financial difference, I guess. A lot of people probably wouldn't if you thought you're getting sold into slavery. Anyway, in Israel it was a practice. Outside of Israel it was a practice. The proceeds from the slavery would go to, you know, getting rid of the debt. No bankruptcy. No chapter 11, no chapter 7, none of that stuff. The point of the parable is the amount of the debt is unpayable. You got that? You can't pay it. Pictures the need that God has got to do something. Verse 26, the slave therefore falling down prostrate himself before him saying, have patience with me, I will repay you everything. Notice he's not denying the debt. He falls down before God. He's got an attitude of humility. He knew what he was facing. He's devastated. He's got an attitude. This is where God wants him to be. The man's pleading for mercy. Now, he says he's going to repay everything because he doesn't really understand the depth of his sin. He doesn't understand how deep this is. 190,000 years work? Yeah, you'll pay it off, all right. I don't think you're going to live long enough, buddy. Verse 27, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Oh, folks, if you're a Christian, look at that verse. It was sheer compassion. The master granted the servant far more than he ever asked. He canceled the loan. He just wiped it out. That is salvation. It's total forgiveness. He released you. You're free. Listen, you could never pay me what you owe me, but that's all right. I'm going to let you go. Compassion. Compassion is a word so attached to our God. Romans 3:24 says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The word gift there is dorion. Dorion means free. Grace means free. He's just trying to emphasize a point here, folks. There's no payment involved. God is doing it out of compassion. But I want you to understand that before this man received the compassion of God, he realized his debt. And before we come to Christ for forgiveness, we got to realize the depth of our sinfulness. People who don't see their sin don't think they need a Savior, so they're never going to come to Christ. Verse 28, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe. Do you get the picture here? Does that verse sound familiar to you? It seems he forgot very quickly what had happened to him. This wasn't no accident. He's out looking for the guy. And the Greek word here for fellow slave, sondulon, and it means another man who has been forgiven, another believer. This man had been fully forgiven, yet he wouldn't forgive others. If he wasn't a Christian, we wouldn't expect him to forgive. Now notice the comparison here. 10,000 talents, which is about 190,000 years work, 100 denarii, 3 months work. Can you pay off 3 months work? Yeah, that's something we can do. All right, listen, the contrast here is staggering. The 100 denarii debt could have been carried in your pocket. Okay, what we owe each other for the wrongs done, small change, we can put it in our pocket. Now, you ready for this? Get the comparison. The 10,000 talent debt would take an army to carry it, 8,600 carriers, each carrying a sack of 60 to 80 pounds in weight, and they would form a line 5 miles long. Now, what you got in your pocket, pocket change, compared to this army, 60 to 80 pounds are some serious bags to be carrying, folks. All right? I want you to see the contrast here is staggering. That's the thing. This is what we owe God. This is what we owe each other. So this man grabs his brother, says he seized him and began to choke him. I mean, he just grabs him by the neck. Roman law allowed this. I mean, if someone owes you money, grab them and you take them in. That's what he did. Pay me back what you owe me. Now, you might say, well, this can't be a Christian. Right? I mean, Christians wouldn't do that, would they? Do you think that Christians don't have problems forgiving each other? Do you know any? Huh? Yes, they have a problem. Have you ever done this? I mean, in the sense of, I don't mean grab someone physically, but have you done it mentally? Have you just, you know, throttled somebody? And if you had the chance, you would love to just come unglued and just, you know, let them know what you think for what they've done? If you don't think of Christians have problems forgiving one another, I want you to read 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. First of all, he's talking to Christians. He starts out the book clarifying that they have been forgiven by God. They are saints by calling. And then he tells them this. You better forgive one another. The Christians at Corinth were dragging each other into court trying to get justice. And as I said, I think we've all done this to a believer. Mentally, verbally, we've done it to somebody else. When we get hurt, it's a natural reaction. We want justice from those who have wronged us. Verse 29, so it says, fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you all. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? The difference is, see, this guy could really pay him back. He could pay. Compared to our debt against God, our sins to each other are very minute. Our debt to God is unpayable. Our debts to each other are payable. And in verse 30, he says, he was unwilling, however, but went away and threw him into prison until he should pay back what he was owed. He would not forgive his fellow servant because of the smallness of the debt. He wasn't legally permitted to sell him into slavery. The debt was too small, so he put him in jail. You know, at times I think we act just like this man in this parable. We cast each other into prison. Not literally, of course, but the prison of rejection. We isolate through gossip or slander. We want full payment. They've hurt us. We want to let other people know how they hurt us, and we want to bring them down. Aren't you glad God doesn't demand full payment from us? We couldn't pay. In verse 31, he says, so when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that happened. What's this verse dealing with? I think it's talking about other believers going to God in prayer. They see what's going on. They go to God in prayer. Let's assume in light of the context, Matthew 18, 15 through 17, about when you see your brother in sin, you go to him. Let's assume they've gone to the sinning brother and they say, brother, what you're doing is wrong. You've been forgiven. You need to forgive him. Let me tell you something, people. This is a very important aspect in our practical sanctification, in our holiness, is holding one another accountable. When you see another believer in sin, you're responsible because you are your brother's keeper. But here's the thing. We have to be in a close enough relationship with one another to do this. You can't walk up to a complete stranger and say, hey, I saw you. And they're like, get out of here. But we need to hold each other accountable. We're to bring it to the attention. And then say they don't respond, well, you go back and you get somebody else and you follow what the Bible says to do. If we truly love each other, we're going to understand that sin is damaging. And we're going to try to help each other along the way. Verse 32 says, then he summoned him. His Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Could this man who God refers to as a wicked servant be a Christian? Look at what it says. It says he had been forgiven the debt. That only can be a believer. I forgave you all that debt. Verifies the transaction of forgiveness was actually made and was effective. In verse 33. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? He said, I forgave you. Shouldn't you forgive them? This is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Now that's tough enough there, but he goes on, just as God in Christ forgave you. I want you to forgive the way you've been forgiven. Completely, totally, without condition. That's how I want you to treat one another. So God tells his servant he should have had compassion, just like he had received compassion. Verse 34, and his Lord was moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. What punishment did this guy receive? Some read this and apply the analogy to us and conclude that if we don't forgive, it proves we're never believers. Thus, we're not forgiven to begin with. It looks like this guy goes to hell because he forgot he wouldn't forgive. Others think it symbolizes believers who were once forgiven, but because of their unmerciful condition, they lose their salvation. I don't agree with either one of them. This guy did pay a high price for his failure to forgive, but it wasn't the loss of salvation. The king represents God. When God forgives, he forgives completely. Our sins are all accounted as paid for. Look at Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? Where do east and west meet? You know, here's our problem with this. We think of a globe. Okay, we think of it going around. Okay, but listen, it's just God, east from west. Where do they meet? He's removed your sins. There's a passage, I think it's in Isaiah, that I love. It says he's taken all your sins and put them behind his back. What does that imply? What's the last time you saw between your shoulder blades? I don't know what's on my back unless somebody tells me. He's taken your sins and put them behind his back. And when you put sins behind the back of someone who's omnipresent, where do the sins go? They're gone. That's the indication. They're gone. Jeremiah 31:34, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest of them. It's talking about the new covenant. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Does God have a mental lapse and just, oh, I can't even remember their sin? To not remember it means it's not held against us. Just as we are completely forgiven, the servant's debt to his master was completely wiped out, was legally canceled, never to be held against him. Now, some would say that our forgiveness maintains our salvation, our status as forgiven people. But this can't be true because we've already looked at Ephesians 2, 8, 9. We're saved by grace. It's totally, absolutely free. And if our forgiveness maintains our status with God, then it's not grace that saves us, it's our works. And that runs contrary to salvation by grace alone. Notice what he said. He says, until he should repay all that was owed him. He's not speaking about the original debt. That was unpayable. He was to pay what was due for his sin of unforgiveness. Until he forgave, he's going to be turned over to the torturers. Now, what does it mean to be delivered to the torturers? What's that talking about? I believe he's referring to the physical and mental pain that God brings upon disobedient, sinning children. And this is a serious text, folks. Not to be forgiving is to be disobedient. And to be disobedient is to bring the discipline of God. And this is a strong... The torturers. You're going to be tortured. Do you know any Christians that are absolutely miserable? I do. Why are they miserable? I think God handed them over to the torturers. I think when you live in sin, God turns you over to the torturers. Look at Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 says, have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are approved to him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. The word discipline here is the Greek word paideia. And it comes from pos, which means child. It denotes the training of a child. The word is a broad term signifying whatever parent and teachers use to train, correct, cultivate, educate children in order to help them develop and mature. Now, to help your children develop and mature, do you sometimes bring corporal punishment to view? Yes, hopefully. Verse 35, so shall my heavenly Father also do to you. If each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. Now here Jesus applies the principles of the parable to us. He says, my Father's going to do the same thing to you if you don't forgive each other. That's some strong language, folks. This parable teaches us that we should be willing to forgive any and all offenses because we have been forgiven so much. And if we do not forgive, we'll not be forgiven. Now we're not going to lose our salvation. Judicially, we are forgiven forever, but relational will be separated from his fellowship, will be put under chastening, will be handed over to the torturers. It's a miserable place to be. Is that how you want to spend your days on earth, a tormented believer? It's your choice. If you're not going to forgive, you're not going to receive forgiveness. Now, since forgiveness is so important, we better understand what it is. So if you're not clear on what it means to forgive somebody, you better get that straight in your mind. Thomas Watson, who wrote about 300 years ago, I think gave a very good definition of forgiveness. He was commenting on the model prayer the Lord gave in Matthew. And he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And he asked this question. When do we forgive others? I mean, how do we know that we've forgiven somebody? What does it really mean? He says this. When we strive against all thoughts of revenge, in other words, we're not thinking of what we can do, how we can hurt them, how we can get back at them. We wish their, things would fall apart for them. We will not do our enemies mischief, but wish that well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them. David said, when my enemy was hurting, I grieved as it was my own mother. That's incredible, people. How many of you have done that for someone who really tried to hurt you? And you saw them get in trouble and you're like, oh, I'm so sick. Yeah, right. You're excited. That's wrong. That's not forgiveness. You haven't forgiven them if that's the case. I seek reconciliation with them. I show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. Listen, we do not have the ability to forget. If someone hurt you badly, it's not like, oh, no problem, I forgot about it. No, you didn't. You probably won't forget about it. But forgiveness means treating them like it didn't happen. Treating them like it didn't happen. The one thing above all else which seems to block the flow of the life of God to an individual, to a church, or to a nation, is this unwillingness to forgive, this holding of grudge, this desire to put somebody down in order to lift yourself up. Letting go of those hurts. Listen, people, it is a fact of life. You will be hurt. Count on it. That's why forgiveness is so important in the family of God. And may God help us then to forgive one another. It's not an option. It's not a luxury. It's a necessity of life. If you want to have joy in your life, you got to let go that unforgiveness. As we title this message, you better forgive. You better learn to forgive. You better realize that unforgiveness cost you, not that person. In context here, Mark brings this in because, listen, the Jews, those people associated with the temple and with the synagogue, were going to attack, they were going to beat, they were going to kill, they were going to torture these disciples. And God says, I'm going to take care of them. Here's what I want you to do. Forgive them. That's our responsibility. Forgive. God says, revenge is mine, he'll repay. So he's trying to teach his disciples in the midst of all that's going to happen. And I think it applies just as much to us, people. Listen, we're going to be hurt by each other, by other people. We, as God's children, if we're going to demonstrate the attributes of God, if we're going to mimic God as Ephesians 5:1 tells us to do, we better be forgiving people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your incredible forgiveness to us. Lord, we picture in our mind that army marching along carrying those 60 to 80 pound sacks that goes on for miles and miles. And then we picture a pocket full of change, Lord, and we realize our sins against you are incredible, unpayable, but you have forgiven us. Help us to realize, Lord, the importance of forgiving our brothers and sisters in Christ, of maintaining a relationship of harmony, of unity with you through fellowship. Lord, I pray that you'd keep us from being turned over to the torturers, Lord. That in our Christian lives we might experience the joy, the abundant life you have called us to as we walk in obedience to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning? Thelma? Okay, Isaiah 38:17. Like I said, just when you think about God and think about what he's saying there, it's just an incredible thought. You know, it's not like us. I mean, we can put our sins behind the back and it'd be really hard to see. You know, get someone's sins tattooed between your shoulder blades. You won't think about them too much, you know, because you're not going to see them. But with God, who's omnipresent, they're gone. Leah? He was stealing. Okay, he was a provincial governor. They would tax the people. Okay, and he was taking this money and stealing it, and he was living high off the. Obviously, he stole a lot of money. Okay, because this was a yearly accounting, but I mean, this taxation system, you know, it's just like, well, like the IRS today. You know, they keep stealing our money, but they do it legally, so it's okay. the system was corrupt. All right, you could tax however much you wanted to. And you couldn't argue with it. So they were taxing more than they should have. Then they were keeping more than they should have. And they were ripping people off. All right, so he got in serious debt. All right. But the idea here, God is trying to give us a strong contrast. All right, that's the purpose of the parable. You get the picture? You've got an unpayable debt. That's what you owe God. But we owe each other pocket change. He probably had himself a Mercedes and a nice little house. And swim. I don't know what he was doing. I bet he was living high off the hog, though. You know, he was enjoying it. I mean, how did he get that? He had to have a lot of people carrying that money home to him. You know, we didn't have the paper money. They didn't have checks. Well, they used coins. And so, listen, it's a parable. Okay? It's a parable. The purpose is to illustrate truth. All right, you guys go, where are all these sacks of money at? I don't know. It's a parable. Gary? Right. Yes, but the Gary's question is about the priesthood in the temple. At that time, the priest had allowed this bazaar of Anna to go on. Okay, they allowed it, and it was their relatives who were doing it. Okay, so the money that was coming from this financially was, like I said, it's Christmas at the mall. Everybody's making a fortune. Everybody's making a killing. You know, but they're doing it in the house of God. So, I mean, they just, you know, this place and they're doing it in the court of the Gentiles. This was a place that God wanted the Gentiles to come to find him. And when they came there, they found nothing but a circus. It's kind of like a lot of churches today. I mean, really, you know, it's the churches to be where people go and are taught in the Word of God. And what's going on in most churches today? We're having a circus. All right? And he just, you know, the Lord is violent about it. And he just starts messing the place up. He cut into their pocketbook. And you know, whenever you do that, people get really, really angry.
So it's another example of how far they have taken their eyes off God.
Absolutely. I mean, this is God's temple. This is God's house. And you know, God had nothing to do with it. I mean, they were so far from it that it wasn't funny. All right, listen, people, I want you to think about this. Next time somebody wrongs you, somebody hurts you, don't picture yourself grabbing them by the throat, okay? Think of God turning you over to the torturers. And whatever visual image that brings to your mind, torture is not a very pleasant thing, okay? So what God is trying to stress to us, this is not pleasant, people. When I hand you over to the torturers... When I was a little kid, we used to go to Niagara Falls. And Niagara Falls has a museum of wax. And one of them was a horror museum. My parents, I don't know what they thought taking me to that museum as a little kid. But I mean, people on racks stretching them. People with meat hooks through their body hanging. And blood, you know, I'm like, oh, this is good. I'm glad we came here. You know, whatever torture brings to your mind, that's, I think, of the wax museum. There's a lot of torture going on there. You don't want to be handed over to the torturers. Yeah, that's right. That's why I am how I am. My mother, as a little child, took me to the torture museum of wax in Niagara Falls. Mothers, don't do that to your children. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace in our lives. Lord, I thank you that you have come that we might have life and have it abundantly, Father. I thank you for the abundant life there is in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the joy of serving you. Lord, we thank you for the ability to walk in fellowship with you day in and day out. I pray, Lord, that you would cause each and every one of us to examine our hearts, that we might be people willing to forgive each other, husbands to wives, wives to husbands, children to parents, parents to children, friends to each other, neighbors, Lord, that we would be, of all people, forgiving one another, that we might not be turned over to the torturers. Thank you, Lord, for your incredible grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here, people. Keep those images in your head through the week, all right?